I want to talk a little bit, though, also about something that, well, frankly, deals with the feast a little bit, but before I go into that particular portion of what I want to talk about today, I need to set this up a little bit. So bear with me as I begin to try to talk about something that's very near and dear to our hearts. I mean, I think all of us are going to be able to identify with this subject that I'm about to introduce to all of you today, and how, hopefully, you will begin to understand the importance of its connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, of all things. But I think it's apropos to talk about it today, especially first Sabbath after the feast, because next feast, guess what? God willing, is also coming around and is ahead of us. And that's something to keep in mind, because as you will see as I unfold this presentation, it is an important metaphor, brethren, that we do keep in mind, because the Feast of Tabernacles will indeed repeat its cycle in 2007, God willing. but so be it. We'll leave that at that. At any rate, before we go ahead into some of that detail, I wanted to introduce this subject to all of you, because as I've said, this is something that is really near and dear to all of us. As a matter of fact, in many respects, in today's society, none of us can get away without it to greater and or lesser extents. And what do I want to talk about? Money, honey. Money. Money, money, money. You know that old Pink Floyd song? I told you I'm kind of a fan of the Pink Floyd. They had a song called Money. And it was, you know, with the cash register going, you know, and the drum beat going, you know, and it's about how money can be, you know, really, as the Bible reminds us, at the root of evil. And money is oftentimes at the root of evil. The Bible is quite clear and quite, what you could say, illustrated about money in regards to our attitude toward it, how to handle it, what it ought to do for us in many respects. The Bible reminds us, remember, to render unto Caesar. What is Caesar's? We're told that taxes need to be paid, that if you are indeed a Christian, you better be paying your taxes. Otherwise, you may just end up in jail, as I think Wesley Snipes is beginning to realize. He's right now on the run, from what I understand, because of certain taxes that he is still being held accountable for, or at least remains to be seen anyway. It is an allegation, but appears to be a lawsuit of some sort that is querying for him and consequently looking to apprehend him so he can answer for his actions. But nevertheless, the Bible, as I say, is quite clear on things concerning money. And it has a lot to say about money. It really does have a lot to say about money. As I said already, in many respects, it is a root of evil. The Bible's clear on the fact that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. It also says that we brought nothing into this world, and you will take nothing out, other than, of course, we understand our character, our imprint, what we are when we leave through life's experiences. Of course, we'll take that with us. But as far as the material world is concerned, as far as the money, if whatever fortune you perhaps amass due to the efforts and endeavors, business ventures that you may have experienced and or have been the beneficiary of, the fact remains, guess what? You're not taking that with you. That's staying behind, and consequently is going to be either enjoyed by the government or perhaps, hopefully, your family and those of your next of kin. But all things being equal and all things being said in that regard, those are major linchpins that underscore the importance in respect to how we should have our perspective on money. And a lot of it has to do with the fact, and the message is clear in the Bible, of not to be preoccupied with it, isn't it? Don't be preoccupied with money. Why? Because it's not lasting. It's not lasting. It is only lasting for a time. And then thereafter, it's over. It's gone. It's not going to do you any good when you're in the grave. I mean, even the pharaohs of Egypt, as much as they took or tried to take with them, you know, in the pyramids and even the Aztecs and different of the primitive societies and civilizations that we have uncovered through archaeological endeavors and discoveries, we find, guess what? The bones of the horses or the bones of other women that were buried along with the pharaoh, his harem and so on, are right next to his. Because they all starved to death, you know. And some of the gold and all of that stuff that they put in those pyramids, guess what? It was still there. And today, some of it has been robbed and carted away by thieves, grave thieves, I guess you could call them, and so on. But the point being, again, it all illustrates that money, you can't take it with you. It's not lasting. So therefore, to be preoccupied with it, to be preoccupied with it is not a healthy thing, and certainly not necessarily the Christian perspective on approaching money. I want to turn over here to 1 Timothy. We're going to spend some time in the Bible today in regards to money. It's not a subject I like talking about, but nevertheless it is a subject that certainly does require some attention from time to time. Because frankly, money is very personal to all of us. We all have very personal spending habits. We all have very personal philosophical approaches toward investment. We all have very personal perspectives and outlooks on how we budget and or handle and or prioritize our money. Money's a very personal thing. And you've got all kinds of books. I mean, there's no end to the books on who and what has an approach or an opinion on how to handle your money. Or what to invest in, real estate, you know, stocks, bonds, annuities, and so on and so forth. We could go on and talk about it probably until, you know, as they say, the cows come home, and still not cover the subject adequately because of so many varieties and different approaches toward money. But in staying focused with what the Bible has to say today about money and its importance and connection to the Feast of Tabernacles is what I want to talk about. Because it is very, very important, brethren, that we understand that there is a certain responsibility that we all have with our money that should afford us a venue by which or an opportunity by which we can assure ourselves that we are going to be in the kingdom of God metaphorically every year. Because if we're not, and granted, don't get me wrong, and I'm not trying to discount the fact that there are legitimate reasons for not being able to attend the Feast of Tabernacles because of whatever they be, financial restraints, and or for that matter, even in some cases, health. Those things putting off to the side, what I'm talking about and what I'm talking to today is about those of us who can and should, but don't, you see. That's the audience I'm talking to today, those of us amongst ourselves, in respect to money. And it's important. You'll see, I hope today, the connection of this and understand a little bit of the responsibility that we have. But before we do that, I want to illustrate some things that the Bible has to say about money. Notice over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemy. Now, I'm going to take a little liberty here in light of the fact that none of us own any slaves anymore, and slavery has been outlawed in the United States since the Civil War, and it's really not, in this respect, identically connected, or you could say accurately connected to what the context here is portraying in this particular respect, because it was a different time, day, and age in the context that Paul was writing to Timothy. So let me take a little bit of liberty here and say, put it in modern terms and say it this way. Let as many employees as are under the yoke count their own employers worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemy. In other words, don't steal from your jobs. You get paid for 8 hours, put in 8 hours. The attitude we should have toward work should be that we're working for Jesus Christ, regardless if the guy's a crook or not. And if he is, then don't be part of it. Quit and get another job. It's, you know, you can make those decisions, especially here in the United States of America. You've got the rights and freedoms to be able to come and go as you please if indeed something's happening in and amongst that business that you don't like or conflicts with your philosophy and or your religious tenets. In my case, in business, when I was in water treatment, I had a couple of experiences where I had to make some decisions to leave major companies after quite a few years of working for them because I was in a management role and consequently being forced into compromising situations that compromised certain beliefs that I had concerning honesty and forthrightness and so on. And, you know, it just didn't fit. So I had to make some tough decisions along my 33 years of the water treatment career in making changes in my life because there were just too many conflicts. If I was just an employee, perhaps I could have got by, but I was in a management role. Therefore, I had to make certain decisions and play the game. And so these are decisions we have to make in our lives. And consequently, what Paul is writing here to Timothy is these things need to be recognized. Verse 2, let's continue. And they that have believing employers, in other words, if the employer is a believer. Well, I was a believer. I owned my own business. And I had employees. I guarantee you, though, not all of them looked at me this way. The Scripture is going to tell them how to look because they just didn't do that. Because obviously the guy who owns the company, not let alone the boss, is usually always the bad guy, you know. Because unfortunately those people have to make hard decisions and not always do all decisions accommodate everybody. It's hard to please everybody when you are, as they say, the boss in some respects. But in this regard, he says here in verse 2, as Paul says to Timothy, and they that have believing, and I'll take the liberty, employers, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach. These things, Timothy, teach and exhort. Don't ignore these things, Timothy. You got to tell the people about this stuff. Why? So that they have a healthy outlook and an understanding about money. It's important. It's important. So he goes on here, and he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to a wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is a fool, is basically what the Greek means. He's proud, knowing nothing but sick or doting about questions and stripes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, even surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw yourself. And you see a lot of these guys, especially using religion, who think that gain is godliness, you know, because they've got a big satellite or they got a lot of money or they wear $600 to $700 suits on their Sunday television programs. They think God is blessing them. And I'm here to tell you, brethren, again, and I hate to belabor this, but after spending a good 8 days in Jamaica, those people down there will never see a $700 suit. Some of them may, but most of them won't. Most of them will not ever see a $700 suit in their life. But they're in God's church. Does that mean God doesn't like them? It's silliness when we equate a wealth and, you know, kind of a health ministry to the approval of God. So we need to be careful about those things because even in light of this scripture here in verse 6, godliness is not necessarily gain is not necessarily an indication of godliness. He says here in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and that's what I was referencing before, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, verse 8 now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the affection of money, that's what that means. The love of money, it's the affection, it's the living for, it's the pursuit of, it's the entailment of consuming your ideas, your attention, your energies, your endeavors, your thoughts, all your energies to the acquisition of money and the things that it can buy. That, brethren, is dangerous. Watch out. It's seductive. And as you'll see here, as Paul continues, for the affection of money is a root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have, and the proper Greek word would be here, been seduced from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And that's so true. Money can certainly seduce you away from God because it provides you with a lot of opportunities that people without money never really do get tempted with, if you know what I mean. So it's important that we watch out if indeed we are successful and if indeed we do acquire quite a bit of money or come into an inheritance or whatever, that we don't let that get out of control and that perspective causes us to be seduced into things that are distracting and counterproductive to the relationship that we're attempting to develop with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 11 now, "But you, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and who only," look at this, "who only has immortality dwelling in light which no man can approach unto," meaning the inverse of that is at this point Jesus Christ is the only one that has immortality. You don't have immortality no more than a jackrabbit. You know, Jesus Christ has the immortality, the gift he's bringing with him upon the return, as portrayed in the Feast of Trumpets after he binds Satan the devil in the Day of Atonement and establishes the kingdom of God, as portrayed in the Feast of Tabernacles, will then be awarded. You will foreo, you will put on that immortality. What is mortal shall put on immortality, which means that you don't have it, it has to be put on. That's what Jesus is bringing with him, your reward with him, you see. Only Jesus has immortality, but unfortunately many people ignore this particular scripture. At any rate, the digression continues down here. "No man can approach unto whom no man has seen, nor can see, of whom be honor and power everlasting." And then Paul stops his digression here a little bit, because he got a little bit away from himself. He says, "Amen," and goes back now to the original subject he was talking about concerning money. Verse 17, he resumes, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches." You could lose everything tomorrow, brethren. A couple of dirty bombs could go off somewhere, and guess what? The stock market will, I'll guarantee, not be at 12,000 plus. It'll be, in for many cases, over for quite a few years, taking a real dippity-doo, as they say, you know, into who knows where and bottoming out who knows where. And it could happen that quick and that easily. So here Paul certainly and correctly writes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Look at this. If you've got money, watch out. Here it is. You're expected, because those who have much, it's expected to, much is expected from, correct? If you don't have much, then don't worry about it. But if you do have much, much is expected. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding irreligious or profane and vain frivolous babblings, is what it basically means, and oppositions of knowledge, and or in this particular case it was translated as science, but knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. They've got distracted. So we need to be careful of these things, brethren, because certainly money can lead us down a path that may seem on the surface to be nice, but in the long run, not necessarily the right direction to go in. Here in Luke chapter 16, I want to share a story with you real quick here. Again, another point concerning, in this particular case, money, because there's some morals to this particular story concerning the unjust steward that I think are worthy of discussion and worthy of of exploration here. In chapter 16, breaking down, let's just break into the first scripture here. 16 verse 1, "And he said also unto his disciples," and now this is the parable of the unjust steward. "There was a certain rich man which had a steward. The same was accused." The steward apparently got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. We're not told exactly what he did, but he was accused of doing something that wasn't exactly right. It was a little bit dishonest. We're not told exactly, but we are told that he was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now remember, the goods that the steward is responsible for are the guy he's working for. He goes on, verse 2, he called him and said unto him, "How is it that I hear this of you?" That is, the rich man calls this steward, and he says, what's this accusation I hear of you? "Give an account of your stewardship, for you may not no longer be a steward." So he's threatening him. He's saying, look, give an account of why you're being accused of this, because you're going to lose your job. I've found out that you've wasted what I've entrusted to you. The steward says within himself, what shall I do about this? For my Lord takes away from me my job, and I can't dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. So he's making some decisions here. He's making some decisions. So he goes on and he says here, "I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that I may receive me into their house. I am resolved that what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their house." And what this simply means, brethren, is he's conniving and thinking about how he can ingratiate himself once he loses his job to others. So he proceeds to lay that groundwork. So he calls every one of his Lord's debtors, not his debtors, his Lord's debtors, the guys that owed his Lord the money. And he says unto the first, "How much do you owe my Lord?" And he says, "Well, I owe him 100 measures of oil." He says, "Look, I'll take the bill and sit down quickly and write 50, write half. Give that to me. I'll let you go for the other 50. Then he says to the other, "How much do you owe?" And he says, "Well, I owe 100 measures of wheat." He said unto him, "Take your bill, write 80, write 80. I'll let you go for the 20. Sounds like a deal to me. These are all blue light specials. And they're being written off, these debts. He's letting them go for 50 on the first one and 20 on the other. It's 20% discount. The other guy got a 50% discount, you know. So, but he's collecting some money. He's got some revenue coming in here, you know. Now notice this. The Lord, over here in verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. He had done wisely. He gets a compliment. Now we don't understand that whether or not maybe the guy had falsely presented the goods and they were overpriced and the 20% and the 50% discount were actually good enough for the revenues that were received for the Lord, and he thought that was okay. Maybe he was unaware that this guy was adding a little bit of a surcharge on some of the goods, you know. Maybe it was interest, you know, and according to, of course, to the law of the Torah and so on, in this particular case, to charge interest was not the right thing to do. So maybe it was just simply interest that was generated as a result of past due debt. You know, consequently, he forgave the interest and therefore got the revenues that really mattered. And again, his Lord, you know, was satisfied with that because, hey, guess what? I got what was due me, and at least I didn't have any loss, you know, that kind of a thing. We don't know all of those details, but we do know the fact that in this particular case, the Lord commended the unjust steward for doing wisely. "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." In other words, this was a pretty good deal. I mean, as far as the Lord was concerned, the guy who had the goods and all of this, he was happy about this. This was a wise thing, we're told, even. Who knows? Maybe the guy's reputation was enhanced. Maybe it was perceived that it was a charitable gift, and consequently, the Lord got all the credit for being such a nice guy, you know, because he gave this guy 20% and another guy 50%. We don't know. But the point is here that it's illustrated that in this particular case, that sometimes indeed that in this kind of activity may be a wise thing to do. I know in business, in my regards, when I owned my own business, I forgave some of the debts that companies owed me, you know, because when you bill a company, you generally work on a net 30 or a net, in my case, net 60, a net 90. And in some cases, they were past due 90, past due 120, past due 150 days. So what would I do? Well, I would, you know, get in there, try to negotiate a deal and perhaps at least get something for it rather than nothing for it. So in many respects, in this regard, as pointed out in this principle, sometimes something is better than absolutely nothing. At any rate, in verse 9, we continue on, I say unto you, and here's a point, brethren, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, it's not a bad idea to ingratiate yourself in good business practices that will indeed develop friends outside of the church in the secular world that can and, if need be, could help you. There's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, one of the qualifications of a bishop, as you will see there in 1 Timothy 3, is that man should have a good report of himself without. Therefore, his reputation should be above reproach in many respects, not only inside the church, brethren, but also without, outside the church in that regard. And so, again, here the principle is very clearly illustrated that it's not bad to have friends in the banking industry. It's not bad to have friends, perhaps, in the financial planning industry. It's not bad to have friends who have money. It's not bad to have money. It's not bad to be rich. It's not bad to drive a Cadillac. It's not unrighteous to have a Maserati or a BMW or live in a 10,000 square foot. It's not wrong. What's wrong is if you set your heart on that. And that's all that matters to you. And you collect it for your own personal gain and share it with no one, you see. Those are the things that are wrong. The perspective, the relationship, the outlook on and in relationship to that money, if indeed that is what your case may be, that is wrong. What Jesus is saying here in this particular parable is these are good things to keep in mind. He that is faithful... And here, this is another moral of the story, brethren. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will have the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon or materialism on a bigger scope. You cannot serve God and be materialistic at the same time if your affections are there. So what Jesus is clearly saying here is that it is important for us to keep these things in perspective. Notice over here in verse 13 of chapter 12, Luke 12, chapter 13. I'm sorry, Luke 12, verse 13. Another point that is taken along these same lines. Luke 12, verse 13, one of his company says unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide his inheritance with me. He says unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto him, Jesus says here, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he speaks a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater ones. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say in my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, be merry. In other words, you know, just relax, chill, enjoy what you have acquired. But God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So again, brethren, the equation, the barometer, it's important that we understand it's not wrong to have money, but if the money is only serving our own selfish and narcissistic purposes, then that is wrong. And there are certain barometers of which God looks to on how we manage our money that are certainly indications for Him to help Him understand us and what really makes us tick and where our treasure really is. Because you remember the scripture, do you not? That where your heart is, so shall be your treasure. Exactly. So how we spend our money, budget our money, give our money, share our money, tells God a lot about us as people. And so therefore it's important that we have a healthy perspective on our money. And part of that healthy perspective is don't set your affections on your money. And understand your money needs to be directed in such ways that are illustrative of the fact that God is indeed first in your life. And part of that, brethren, comes very home clearly, very clearly in the laws of tithing. In the laws of tithing. Here you continue on in verse 22, where he says, Jesus, therefore I say unto you, and again he attempts to illustrate the proper perspective and outlook on the material, physical mammon, the world of mammon. He says here, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. And the perspective here is, you know, he doesn't want everybody to look like a homeless person. He doesn't want everybody to, you know, just go out and forego and abandon careers and education and so on. He's not saying that. He's again, though, the illustration, as you will see as you go through this, is don't set your affections on those things. Don't be so preoccupied with those things that they consume every minute of your thought and all your energies to the neglect of a relationship with God. Because if indeed you do that, as Jesus said, you fool, I may require your soul tonight, and what is it if you gain the world but lose your nephesh, your creature, you lose your soul, as was translated in the Greek. So the point is well taken. As he proceeds down through these things, he says here, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. He says, and continues on, verse 25, and which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, I like that, God is saying to add a cubic to your stature is the least. That's pretty dramatic for any of us to think about how we could add maybe 3 inches to our legs. You know, I wouldn't mind adding 2 inches to me. I'm only 5'8½" or so. You know, 5'10" wouldn't be a bad height to be if I could do that. God says, it's no big deal. It's the least. You can't even do that, he says. So he goes on. He says here, why take you thought for the rest? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you, Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Seek not you what you shall eat, what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that, and you have need of these things. But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that which you have. Give alms. Provide your bags, which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fail not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, as what we just referenced, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about your lights burning, and your lights burning. In other words, Be ready. Be prepared. Be clothed. Do the Christian things you ought to be doing. And don't be preoccupied with the pursuit of all this materialism that your Father very well knows you have need of. If you're doing the right things, brethren, and of course there are exceptions, but nevertheless, if you're doing the right things, in most cases, God will indeed take care of you. He may not make you a millionaire. You may not become a Bill Gates. But then again, does that equate successful Christianity? No, it does not. It does not at all. What equates a true Christian, brethren, as you will see here, Jesus continues on in this dialogue. He says, "And you yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately." In other words, you're prepared. When he comes back and you see him approaching this planet, you're ready. You've spent time preparing. There has been a lifetime of preparation that you have been spending through sacrifice and energy and life's direction that emotionally, character-wise, mentally, and physically, God willing, to a certain extent, you have prepared yourself for the reception of and the coming of Jesus Christ, or at least if you're dead, the hearing of his voice calling you out of the dirt upon his return. Those are important things and concepts for us to have. And so he says here, so that you will be able to be ready immediately. Blessed, verse 37, look at this. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly, I say to you, that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. In other words, Jesus will reward them properly. Without question, you will receive the reward he's bringing with him, if indeed we are prepared. And if, verse 38, chapter 12, the book of Luke, verse 38, and if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so blessed are those servants. And this note, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Verse 40, be you therefore, with knowing this, if indeed that's how you don't suffer loss, is to watch for the thief. Be on your guard. Be on your toes. Be in tune. Be vigilant. Meaning, don't let yourself get lazy, lukewarm, and start what you could say, sowing wild oats, even if indeed the time doesn't look like Jesus is returning tomorrow. That's not important, because what is important is whether or not he returns in your lifetime or not, brethren. At some point in your life, you're going to die. And at that time, for all intents and purposes, Jesus has returned for you. Because your life's over. It's done. And even if he's not on the planet, even if his kingdom's not set up, even if he's not at the Mount of Olives, even if the millennium has not begun, if you die, he might as well be here. Because your life's over. You're done. You've hit the dirt, as they say, literally. And therefore, now, it's up to time to take its role, because it's all about timing, until Jesus returns, and sooner or later, before the millennium or after, you're going to meet have a resurrection. And God willing, it'll be that first resurrection upon his return before the millennium begins, because we understand that is the better resurrection. That's the resurrection all of us should have in our crosshairs. That's the one we've got as the target. That's the one I want to be in. That's the one I hope you all want to be in. I'd like to see all of you there. That's the one I want you to all be in. When Jesus comes back, that second return, before the millennium begins, and he commences that millennium, that's the one we want. In order to do that, he says, be watchful, otherwise you could suffer loss. Verse 40, be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. Brethren, what we've been reading about is prepare, prepare, prepare. Plan, plan, plan. We should plan for our retirement. We should plan for our children. We should plan for our children's children. We should be putting away money, if we can, for our children and our grandchildren. These are the ways on how wealth is actually, in the physical world, passed on to families upon families. Sometimes you wonder, how can people afford to live in that big house? But sometimes it's an accumulation of generations who've passed wealth upon wealth to their children's children's children, if you know what I'm saying. Because that's how wealth builds within tribes and families and different ones. And consequently, those generations down the road oftentimes become beneficiaries of the hard work of some of the earlier ones who made all the sacrifices and the pains to make what it is. But the point, the principle's clear, brethren. The principle is clear. God is a planner. God's a planner. God is a creator. God lays things out in patterns systematically and targets goals and then puts together plans of action to achieve results. We sit here, brethren, first Sabbath, after the Feast of Trumpets in 2006, looking out into now 2007, at least according to the calendar of Rome that we use. And as I mentioned at the outset of this presentation, there is, God willing, a Feast of Tabernacles approximately one revolution around the sun away from today. And we know, I'm not going to belabor the point, that Feast of Tabernacles that's still out ahead of us represents the kingdom of God in metaphor. Now, how much do we want to be in the kingdom of God? This is serious, because God has laid down certain metaphors for all of us. And you say, and perhaps you're even tired of me somewhat belaboring this point of, well, we've entered into a metaphor, you know, and I talk about the 7 weeks in between unleavened bread and Pentecost, you know, or we're in the kingdom of God in metaphor. And I suppose if I had to listen to me all the time, you know, I might get a little tired of it. Man, why is this guy, do I need to get off this thing, you know? But the fact of it is, brethren, these are realities that we should be building our lives around. If they don't mean anything to you, then you're missing a big, big point of instruction that God has, boom, laid down for each and every one of us to see through the Christological paradigms of Christ crucified. The Jews, brethren, I submit to you, don't see it. In their minds, there is no such thing as a suffering servant, which Jesus Christ is. Isaiah 53, for a Jew, does not mean, has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with the nation of Israel. They attach it to the nation of Israel. We attach it to whom? Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, read it. It's clear that those who continue to read the Torah, who do not see things through the Christological paradigm of Christ crucified, still read the Scriptures with the veil of Moses on their eyes. They don't see these things. Do you think the blood at Passover for a Jew is indicative of the sacrificed blood of Jesus Christ for him? No! It's the farthest thing from his mind. To him, he could care less about Jesus Christ and the blood representing Jesus. Get out of here, it's a lamb. You know, it allowed the death angel to pass over me. That's all he cares about. It's the celebration of the emancipation of the nation of Israelites, including the other 11 tribes, because the Jews were only one tribe, of getting out of Egypt. That's what it's a celebration of. The Feast of Tabernacles, you know what it's a celebration of? The kingdom of God, the millennium? No! In their minds, it's a celebration of emancipation. You can read it there in Leviticus. Celebration. It's very secularly, sterilely historical. Textually. And until you begin to look at things through the Christological paradigm of Christ crucified, brethren, the deeper, more enriched meanings of what these days are all about and what these holy days represent are unseen. They're unseen. And unfortunately, sadly, it's unseen by most of the Christian community today. Very, very few people have eyes to see this stuff and ears to hear this stuff. And yet, as we see it through the Christological paradigm of Christ crucified, we see over here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, where we read, as was directed in the Torah, and why it is important to us Christians today. Christians, not Israelites, but Christians, spiritual Israelites, circumcision of faith in our hearts, yes, through Christ, but nevertheless, here, very, very contemporary for us Christians today, verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year. Now, keep in mind, in general and in short, with a few exceptions, but thumbnail sketch, the book of Leviticus is about first tithe. It's about the tithe that went to the service of the temple, to the ministry, a 10% payment to the ministry to support the Levitical priesthood. That's what that was all about in most cases in the book of Leviticus. The book of Deuteronomy is all about second tithe. It's about the tithe that the people kept for themselves and used it for the pilgrimage feasts and or holy days by which they were expected to participate, or at least the heads of households were expected to participate in. And here we read in verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year. Now, verse 23, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn and wine, your oil, firstlings of herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And it was an agrarian society, so it's kind of casted in this terminology. But notice this, verse 24, and if the way be too long for you, so that you are not able to carry all of those goods and things that, you know, were just mentioned in verse 23, or if the place be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it into money, bind up the money in your hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And you shall bestow that money to the Levites, to the temple worship services? No, you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul desires after. For meat, oxen, sheep, even for wine. Don't get drunk. That's not the point here. Just drinking for the pleasure of it. That's what that means. A little wine, you know, little wine, not enough to get you soused, as they would say. Or for strong drink, and for whatsoever your soul desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household, and the Levite, that is the ministry, that is within your gates. And you shall not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. In other words, the Levites were expected to go, and actually in this particular case, the people in many regards were expected to help them get there. Today we administer that a bit differently. Nevertheless, in verse 28, at the end of 3 years, and this goes into a different subject, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your increase the same year and shall lay it up within your gates. In other words, as what we did kind of this year, where it was within our gates, a cadre of folks stayed back and they used their tithe, what little they had, to help them within their gates to keep the feast. Back in the ancient days of Israel, there's a good case that you can make that every third year, what happened was you gave your second tithe up to be shared with the poor, and regardless of how rich you were, you stayed back with the poor every third year, or the third year in a seven-year cycle. But that's another subject to even go into, maybe perhaps at a Bible study. Point being, though, here, brethren, is that in this particular case, we see that second tithe, or this second 10%, is to be used for those of us who are going to be expected to go to a Feast of Tabernacles or a location, a pilgrimage feast in this case, to learn, as was pointed out here, that you may learn, verse 23, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. This is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous tradition. It's something that you can build memories around for your family and for your friends. It's a wonderful, wonderful event for all of us to be participating in and certainly to be planning for. And that's the point. See, that's the point. Do we budget, brethren, for these things? Do we budget so that we can make it a little special? Granted, 10% is a lot of money for some of us. And I realize there are legitimate reasons that some of us perhaps cannot financially handle this burden. That's why this is a sensitive subject. Nevertheless, again, let me remind all of us, for those who can, God expects us to do that. There are some people, brethren, in God's church that are able to save enough. They go to places, it's amazing where they go. Be it Chile and Africa and Turkey. I know of a person who went to Turkey. All kinds of places. There were 500 people of a Church of God organization in Jamaica. 500 people, mostly all European and American folk that were down there for the whole week. How did they get all that money? How did they get all that money to go there? They saved it. But you say, well, Bill, man, I can't save 10% every year because I just don't make that much. Well, maybe you can't go every year, brother. How about every 2 years? So save 5%. Every 3 years, can you save 3.5%? All I'm saying, brethren, is we have a responsibility in the metaphors that these holy days have been laid down. And this is hard talk. I realize that. But nevertheless, it's something that I think I would be remiss as a minister not to share this with you, that God expects from us, and He expects us to be there with Him, celebrating in that kingdom in metaphor. Because it tells God a lot. It tells God a lot. Every Sabbath, it tells God a lot about us on where we are from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. Every week, whether we like it or not, doesn't matter. Because what we think doesn't matter to God. Because whether you like it or not, that's holy time. 52 of them every year. And when that time comes, that sun sets on Friday night, and wherever you are, you need to ask yourself, why am I here? Because if you're not where you should be, then you need to answer yourself and be honest with yourself and face the mirror and the reflection and understand something, that you're disappointing God, you know, and be mature enough to be able to handle that, recognize it, and then change it. Change it. Because our God's a merciful God, brethren, and He'll never abandon you. He wants you to be the best. He's our best cheerleader and certainly is one that we can look to and lean on and consequently expect help in and certainly blessings from. So what I'm saying is we need to make the Feast of Tabernacles, all the holy days, a part, an intricate part, intrinsic part of our financial planning. That's what I'm saying, brethren. It is important. It is important. And we need to face the fact that if we're not including God in our budget, we're disappointing Him. Because the Bible is full of instruction on the fact that we have an obligation as Christians to care about two major things in your religious walk. You know what they are? The work of God. The work of God. And you personally, and me personally, obtaining the prize by which Jesus Christ died for. Immortality. Immortality. His kingdom, you see. And all along the way, we have these little metaphors that come up weekly in forms of the Sabbath, and then annually, in the form of the seven holy days, as portrayed, commencing with Passover, which will begin in the spring, and ending with the great last day, which will end in the fall, as it just did a week ago. And of which, during that time, these little benchmarks, boom, 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 and they're all little positions They're all little metaphors. They're all little golden nuggets. They're all little meaningful items and ingredients for God to view and measure you by, to see really whether you're all talk or whether you are indeed full of action and do, in fact, mean what you believe. I may be hard talk, but nevertheless, God is serious about this, brethren. It's serious about this. So it's important, all I'm saying, very important, that we take the attitude and the approach of whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, brethren. Do the best you can to do what is possible. To do what is possible to make sure that your presence is at that feast. And if you can't do it every year, then make a commitment, starting now, because you've got a whole year ahead of you, that this is the first year, and in 2009, I'm going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. 2010, I'm going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to take my 10%, I'm going to split it four ways, because every fourth year I'm going to the feast. By hook or, well, not by crook, but by hook. But I'm going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. And divide that 10% into four, or three, or five, or whatever it takes. But commit to yourself, whatever it takes. And as you begin to see that little golden nugget increase, that little section of money, that little pile that's going to get you to the feast and make perhaps even a few of the other holy days in between salt and peppered, like Passover, first day, last day of unleavened bread and so on, Pentecost and whatever, little special events for you during the year, as you begin to see that little pile of money grow, stay off of it. Do the best you can to stay off of it. And if you fall on it and have to spend it, then commit, brethren, to pay it back. Commit to pay it back somehow, even with extra, and pray about it. You believe God answers prayer? Hello? God answers prayer, brethren. God answers prayer. I'll never forget my first feast. My first feast, I went to the feast with my one little daughter. And it wasn't a lot of money. It's $400. Went to the Wisconsin Dells for $400. I'm sure some of you have stories too about the feast. And you know what we ate? Peanut butter and jelly. We lived on peanut butter and jelly and white bread, I think it was. I don't think we even knew so much about whole wheat bread. But the point is, and all I'm saying, is that we need to make commitments, brother. We need to really make commitments because these are important barometers in our lives. And guess what? It will help us, too, to keep our budgets in line because it will prevent us from spending our monies in fashions that perhaps sometimes, though we may be unaware of, are somewhat wasteful and or perhaps even counterproductive. So that, too, can be helpful because it's a discipline, you see, to manage the money into certain categories so that we don't end up allowing our monies to be spent for things that are perhaps, as I say, not necessarily conducive for the development of our walk with God and Jesus Christ. So these are just things to think about, brethren. It all is really up to you. The Church of God International, I'm happy about this. The ministry, we don't enforce these things. We're not going to be looking at the computers, you know, and figuring out whether or not you're tithing or not. We don't do those things. Because, you see, it's between you and God. It really is between you and God. It's your walk in faith. And you can't legislate righteousness, brethren. It's got to come from the heart. You got to do this stuff because you want to, not because somebody's forcing you to. God doesn't want a bunch of forced comrades in his Gideon's army. You know what he told all those guys? Hey, if you're fearful, go home. If you got a wife and kid and you're more concerned about them, go home. Isn't that what he told the army of Gideon? Till finally he had 300 guys. 300 guys. He said, those are the guys I'm going to use. Brethren, I hope we're part of that Gideon's army.